You are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I'll be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations available from TAN. Before we get to today's reading, though, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you were blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins, be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the most holy Lamb of God, through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 285. And in this episode, we'll continue reading from volume 4. Today, we will read 66, which is the end of the Passion account, and then we'll read number 1 from the new section on the Resurrection and Pentecost. 66. Some words on Christ's descent into hell. When Jesus, with a loud cry, gave up his most holy soul, I saw it as a luminous figure surrounded by angels, among them Gabriel, penetrating the earth at the foot of the holy cross. I saw his divinity united with his soul, while at the same time it remained united to his body, hanging on the cross. I cannot express how this was. I saw the place whither the soul of Jesus went. It seemed to be divided into three parts. It was like three worlds, and I had a feeling that it was round, and that each one of those places was a kind of locality, a sphere separated from the others. Just in front of Limbo, there was a bright, cheerful tract of country clothed in verdure. It is into this that I always see the souls released from purgatory, entering before being conducted to heaven. The limbo in which were the souls awaiting redemption was encompassed by a gray, foggy atmosphere and divided into different circles. The Savior, resplendent and conducted in triumph by angels, pressed on between two of these circles. The one on the left contained the souls of the leaders of the people down to Abraham, and that on the right, the souls from Abraham to John the Baptist. Jesus went on between these two circles. They knew him not, but all were filled with joy and ardent desire. It was as if this place of anxious, distressed longing was suddenly enlarged. The Redeemer passed through them like a refreshing breeze, like light, like dew, quickly, like the sighing of the wind. The Lord passed quickly between these two circles to a dimly lighted place in which were our first parents, Adam and Eve. He addressed them, and they adored him in unspeakable rapture. The procession of the Lord, accompanied by the first human beings, now turned to the left of the limbo of the leaders of God's people, before the time of Abraham. This was a species of purgatory, for here and there were evil spirits who in manyfold ways worried and distressed some of these souls. The angels knocked and demanded admittance. There was an entrance because there was a going in, a gate because there was an unlocking, and a knocking because the one that was coming had to be announced. It seemed to me that I heard the angel call out, "Open the gates! Open the doors!" Jesus entered in triumph, while the wicked spirits retired, crying out, "What hast thou to do with us? What dost thou want here? Art thou now going to crucify us?" And so on. The angels bound them and drove them before them. The souls in this place had only a vague idea of Jesus. They knew him only slightly, but when he told them clearly who he was, they broke forth into songs of praise and thanksgiving. And now the soul of the Lord turned to the circle on the right, to Limbo proper. There he met the soul of the good thief, going under the escort of angels into Abraham's bosom, while the bad thief, encompassed by demons, was being dragged down into hell. The soul of Jesus addressed some words to both, and then, accompanied by a multitude of angels of the redeemed and by those demons that were driven out of the first circle, went likewise into the bosom of Abraham. This space or circle appeared to me to lie higher than the others. It was as if a person climbed from the earth under the churchyard up into the church itself. The evil spirits struggled in their chains and wanted not to enter, but the angels forced them on. In this second circle were all the holy Israelites to the left, the patriarchs of Moses, the judges, the kings on the right, the prophets, and all the ancestors of Jesus, as also his relatives down to Joachim, Anne, Joseph, Zachary, Elizabeth, and John. There were no demons in this circle, no pain nor torment, only the ardent longing for the fulfillment of the promise now realized. Unspeakable felicity and rapture inundated these souls as they saluted and adored the Redeemer. And the demons in their fetters were forced to confess before them their ignominious defeat. Many of the souls were sent up to resuscitate their bodies from the tomb, and in them to render ocular testimony to the Lord. This was the moment in which so many dead came forth from their tombs in Jerusalem. They looked to me like walking corpses. They laid their bodies again upon the earth, just as a messenger of justice lays aside his mantle of office after having fulfilled his superior's commands. I now saw the Savior's triumphant procession, entering another sphere lower than the last. It was the abiding place of pious pagans, who, having had some presentiment of truth, had ardently sighed after it. It was a kind of purgatory, a place of purification. There were evil spirits here, for I saw some idols. I saw the evil spirits compelled to confess the deception they had practiced. I saw the blessed spirits rendering homage to the Savior with touching expressions of joy. Here, too, the demons were chained by the angels and driven forward before them. And thus I saw the Redeemer passing rapidly through these numerous abodes and freeing the souls therein confined. He did a great many other things, but in my present miserable state, I am unable to relate them. At last, I saw him, his countenance grave and severe, approaching the center of the abyss, namely hell itself. In shape, it looked back to me like an immeasurably vast, frightful, black stone building that shone with a metallic luster. Its entrance was guarded by immense, awful-looking doors, black like the rest of the building and furnished with bolts and locks that inspired feelings of terror. Roaring and yelling most horrible could plainly be heard, and when the doors were pushed open, a frightful, gloomy world was disclosed to view. As I am accustomed to see the heavenly Jerusalem under the form of a city and the abodes of the blessed therein under various kinds of palaces and gardens, full of wonderful fruits and flowers, all according to the different degrees of glory, so here I saw everything under the appearance of a world whose buildings, open spaces, and various regions were all closely connected, but all proceeded from the opposite of happiness. All was pain and torment. As in the sojourns of the blessed, all appears formed upon motives and conditions of infinite peace, eternal harmony, and satisfaction, so here are the disorder, the malformation of eternal wrath, disunion, and despair. As in heaven, there are innumerable abodes of joy and worship, unspeakably beautiful in their glittering transparency. So here in hell are gloomy prisons without number, caves of torment, of cursing, and despair. As in heaven, there are gardens most wonderful to behold, filled with fruits that afford divine nourishment. So here in hell, There are horrible wildernesses and swamps full of torture and pain, and of all that can give birth to feelings of detestation, of loathing, and of horror. I saw here temples, altars, palaces, thrones, gardens, lakes, streams, all formed of blasphemy, hatred, cruelty, despair, confusion, pain, and torture, while in heaven all is built up of benedictions, of love, harmony, joy, and delight. Here is the rending, eternal disunion of the damned. There is the blissful communion of the saints. All the roots of perversity and untruth are here cultivating countless forms and deeds of punishment and affliction. Nothing here is right. No thought brings peace, for the terrible remembrance of divine justice casts every damned soul into the pain and torment that his own guilt has planted for him. All that is terrible here, both in appearance and reality, is the nature, the form, the fury of sin unmasked, the serpent that now turns against those in whose bosom it was once nourished. I saw there also frightful columns erected for the sole purpose of creating feelings of horror and terror, just as in the kingdom of God they are intended to inspire peace and the sentiment of blissful rest, etc. All this is easily understood, but cannot be expressed in detail. When the gates were swung open by the angels, one beheld before him a struggling, blaspheming, mocking, howling, and lamenting throng. I saw that Jesus spoke some words to the soul of Judas. Some of the angels forced that multitude of evil spirits to prostrate before Jesus, for all had to acknowledge and adore him. This was for them the most terrible torment. A great number were chained in a circle around others, who were in turn bound down by them. In the center was an abyss of darkness. Lucifer was cast into it. Chained and thick black vapor mounted up around him. This took place by the divine decree. I heard that Lucifer, if I do not mistake, will be freed again for a while, 50 or 60 years before the year 2000 AD. I have forgotten many other dates that were told me. Some other demons are to be freed before Lucifer in order to chastise and tempt mankind. I think that some are let loose now in our own day, and others will be freed shortly after our time. It is impossible for me to relate all that was shown me. It is too much. I cannot reduce it to order. I cannot arrange it. I am also so dreadfully sick. When I try to speak of these things, they rise up before my eyes, and the sight is enough to make one die. I saw, too, the redeemed souls in countless numbers, leaving the places of their purification, leaving limbo and accompanying the soul of the Lord to a place of bliss below the heavenly Jerusalem. It was there that some time ago I saw a deceased friend of mine. The soul of the good thief entered with the rest and again saw the Lord according to his promise in paradise. I saw prepared here for the delight and refreshment of the souls, celestial tables, such as were often shown me in visions vouchsafed for my consolation. I cannot say exactly the time of these events, nor their duration, neither can I repeat all that I saw and heard, because some things were incomprehensible even to myself, and others would be misunderstood. I saw the Lord in many different places, even on the seas. It seemed as if he sanctified and delivered every creature. Everywhere the evil spirits fled before him into the abyss. Then I saw the soul of the Lord visiting many places on the earth. I saw him in Adam's tomb under Golgotha. The souls of Adam and Eve came again to him there. He conversed with them, and I saw him as if under the earth, going with them in many directions, visiting tomb after tomb of the prophets. Their souls entered their bodies, and Jesus explained many mysteries to them. Then I saw him with this chosen band, among whom was David, visiting many scenes of his own life and passion, explaining to them the typical events that had there taken place, and with inexpressible love pointing out to them their fulfillment. Among other places, I saw him with these souls at that of his baptism, where numerous figurative events had happened. He explained them all, and deeply touched, I beheld the everlasting mercy of Jesus, and permitting the grace of his own holy baptism to flow upon them for their greater advantage. It was unspeakably touching to see the soul of the Lord encompassed by those happy, blessed spirits, shining through the dark earth, through rocks, through the water and the air, and lightly floating over the surface of the ground. These are the few points that I can remember of my meditations, so fully extended upon the descent of the Lord into hell after his death, and of his releasing the souls of the just patriarchs of the earliest times. But besides this vision relating in time, I saw one connected with eternity, in which I was shown his mercy toward the poor souls on this day. I saw that every year on the solemn celebration of this Good Friday by the church, he casts upon purgatory a glance by which many souls are released. I saw that even today, Holy Saturday, upon which day I had this contemplation, he released from their place of purification some souls that had sinned at the time of the crucifixion. I saw today the release of many souls, some unknown and others known to me, though I cannot name any of them. Being in a state of ecstasy today, Sister Emmerich related what follows. The first descent of Jesus into limbo was the fulfillment of early types, and in itself a type whose fulfillment is affected by today's releasing of the poor souls. The descent into hell that I saw was a vision of time past, but the freeing of the souls today is a lasting truth. The descent of Jesus into hell was the planting of the tree of grace, the tree of his own sacred merits for the poor souls. And the constant recurrence of today's releasing of those souls is the fruit brought forth by that tree of grace in the spiritual garden of the ecclesiastical year. The church militant must cultivate the tree and gather the fruits, in which the church suffering must be allowed to share, since it can do nothing for itself. So it is with all the merits of the Lord. We must labor with him in order to share in them. We must eat our bread in the sweat of our brow. All that Jesus did for us in time brings forth fruit for eternity. But we must in time cultivate and gather that fruit. Otherwise, we shall not enjoy it in eternity. The church is a most provident mother. Her year is the time that most complete garden of fruits for eternity. Her year contains a supply sufficient for the wants of all. Woe to the slothful and faithless laborers in that garden, who in any way allowed to go to waste a grace that might have restored health to the sick, strength to the weak, or furnished food to the hungry. On the day of judgment, the master of the garden will demand an account of even the least blade of grass. The resurrection, the ascension, the descent of the Holy Ghost. 1. The eve of the Holy Resurrection. At the close of the Sabbath, John, Peter, and James the Greater visited the holy women to mourn with them and to console them. On their departure, the holy women enveloped themselves again in their mourning mantles and retired to pray in the recesses strewn with ashes. I saw an angel appear to the Blessed Virgin. He announced to her that the Lord was near and bade her to go out to a little gate belonging to Nicodemus. At these words, Mary's heart was filled with joy. Without saying a word to the holy women, wrapped in her mantle, she hastened to the gate in the city wall, through which she had come on her return from the garden of the tomb. It may have been almost 9 o'clock, when in a solitary place near the gate, I saw the Blessed Virgin suddenly halt in her hurried walk. She gazed, as if ravished with joyous longing, up at the top of the wall. Floating down toward her in the midst of a great multitude of the souls of the ancient patriarchs, I saw the most holy soul of Jesus, resplendent with light and without trace of wound. Turning to the patriarchs and pointing to the Blessed Virgin, he uttered the words, Mary, my mother, and appeared to embrace her. Then he vanished. The Blessed Virgin sank on her knees and kissed the ground upon which she had stood. She left the impress of her knees and feet upon the stone. Inexpressibly consoled, she hurried back to the women, whom she found busied, preparing ointment and spices on a table. She did not tell them what had happened, but she consoled and strengthened them in faith. The table at which the holy women were standing had an under support with crossed feet, something like a dresser. It was covered with a cloth that hung down to the floor. I saw lying on it bunches of all kinds and herbs mixed and put in order, little flasks of ointment and nard water and several flowers growing in pots, among which I remember one, a stripped iris or lily. The women packed them all in linen cloths. During Mary's absence, Magdalene, Mary Cleophas, Johanna Chuza, and Mary Salome went to the city to buy all these things. They wanted to go early next morning to scatter them over the body of Jesus in its winding sheet and pour upon it the perfumed water. I saw a part of it brought by the disciples from the dealer and left at the house without their going in to speak to the women. After that, I had a glimpse of Joseph of Arimathea praying in his prison cell. Suddenly, the cell shone with light and Joseph heard his name pronounced. I saw the roof raised just where the cornice joined it to the wall and a radiant figure letting down a strip of linen that reminded me of one of those in which the body of Jesus had been wrapped. The figure commanded Joseph to climb up by holding on to it. Then I saw Joseph grasp the linen with both hands and, supporting his feet on the projecting stones of the wall, climb to the opening a distance of about 12 feet. The roof immediately resumed its position where Joseph reached it, and the apparition disappeared. I do not know whether it was the Lord himself or an angel that released him. I saw him running unnoticed a short distance along the city wall to the neighborhood of the Cenaculum, which was situated near the south wall of Zion. He climbed down and knocked at the door. The disciples were assembled with closed doors. They were very sorrowful over Joseph's disappearance, for they credited the report that he had been thrown into a sewer. When they opened the door and he entered, their joy was as great as that which they experienced later on when Peter, freed from his prison, appeared before them. Joseph told them all about the apparition he had had. They were greatly rejoiced and consoled by his account. They gave him food and thanked God. He left Jerusalem that night and fled to Arimathea, his native place, where he remained until he received news that he might return to Jerusalem without fear of danger. After the close of the Sabbath, I saw Caiaphas and some other high priests in the house of Nicodemus, to whom, with an air of unassumed benevolence, they were putting many questions. I do not now remember what subject they were discussing, but Nicodemus remained true and firm in his defense of the Lord, and so they parted. All was quiet and silent around the Holy Sepulchre. About seven guards were in front and around it, for some sitting, others standing. The whole day long, Cassius maintained his stand inside the sepulchre, at the entrance of the tomb proper, leaving it scarcely for a few moments. He was still absorbed in recollection. He was in expectation of something that he knew was going to happen, for extraordinary grace and light had been vouchsafed to him. It was night. The lanterns before the tomb shed a dazzling light. I saw the sacred body wrapped in its winding sheet, just as it had been laid on the stone couch. It was surrounded by a brilliant light, and since the burial, two angels had in rapt adoration guarded the sacred remains, one at the head, the other at the foot. They looked like priests. Their whole attitude, their arms crossed on their breast, reminded me of the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant, excepting that they had no wings. The whole tomb, and especially the resting place of the Lord, reminded me in a striking manner of the Ark of the Covenant at different periods in its history. The light and the presence of the angels may have been in some degree visible to Cassius, and it may have been on that account that he stood gazing so fixedly at the closed doors of the tomb, like one adoring the most blessed sacrament. And now I saw the blessed soul of Jesus floating with the released spirits of the ancient patriarchs through the rock into the tomb and showing them all the marks of ill treatment upon his martyrized body. The linen bands and winding sheets seemed to have been removed, for I saw the sacred body full of wounds, and it seemed as if, in some mysterious way, the indwelling divinity displayed before the souls the blessed body and the whole extent of its cruel laceration and martyrdom. It appeared to me perfectly transparent, its inmost parts disclosed to the eye, its wounds, its sufferings, its pains, could be seen even to their very depths. The souls gazed in mute reverence. They appeared to be sobbing and weeping with compassion. My next vision was so mysterious that I cannot relate the whole of it in an intelligible manner. It was as if the soul of Jesus, though without restoring the sacred body to life by a perfect union with it, was transported in and with the body from the tomb. The two adoring angels raised the tortured body, not in an upright position, but just as it lay in the tomb and floated with it up to heaven. The rock trembled as they passed through. Then it seemed to me that Jesus, between countless choirs of adoring angels, ranged on either side, presented his wounded body before the throne of his heavenly Father. Jesus' body seemed to have been resuscitated in a manner similar to that in which those of many of the prophets had been assumed by their souls after the death of Jesus and taken into the temple. They were not really alive, nor did they have again to die, but they were lain down by their souls without any forcible separation from each other. I saw that the souls of the ancient patriarchs did not accompany the Lord's body to heaven. I remarked a trembling in the rock of the sepulchre. Four of the guards had gone to the city to get something. The three others fell to the ground unconscious. They ascribed the shock to an earthquake, but knew nothing of the cause. Cassius, however, was very much agitated and frightened, for he had a clear view of what had happened without fully understanding it. He kept to his post and with great devotion awaited what would next take place. Meanwhile, the absent soldiers returned. When the spices were prepared and packed in linen cloths, ready to be taken to the tomb, the holy women again retired to their recesses and lay down on their couches to rest, because they wanted to start before daylight for Jesus' tomb. They had more than once expressed their anxiety as to the success of their design. They were full of dread lest the enemies of Jesus might waylay them when they went out. But the Blessed Virgin consoled them. She bade them take some rest and then go courageously to the tomb, for no harm would befall them. And so they went to rest. It was about 11 o'clock at night when the Blessed Virgin, moved by love and ardent desire, could no longer remain in the house. She rose, wrapped herself in a gray mantle, and went out alone. I thought, ah, how can they allow that Blessed Mother, so full of sorrow and alarm, to go out alone under such circumstances? I saw her going sadly to the house of Caiaphas and then to Pilate's palace, which was a long way back into the city, and thus they traversed alone the whole way, passed over by Jesus bearing his cross. She went through the deserted streets and paused at every spot upon which some special suffering or outrage had befallen the Lord. She looked like one seeking something lost. She frequently knelt down, felt around on the stones with her hand, and touched her lips to them as if reverently touching and kissing something sacred, namely the blood of Jesus. She beheld around her everything sanctified by contact with Jesus, bright and shining, and her soul was entirely lost in love and adoration. She went on until she approached Mount Calvary, when she stood quite still. It was as if the apparition of Jesus with his sacred martyred body stepped before her. One angel preceded him, the two adoring angels of the tomb were at his side, and a multitude of released souls followed him. He seemed not to walk, but looked like a corpse, floating along, environed with light. I heard a voice proceeding from him, which related to his mother what he had done in limbo. Now he continued. He was about to come forth from the tomb alive in a glorified body, and he bade her await him near Mount Calvary, on the stone upon which he had fallen. Then I saw the apparition going to the city, and the Blessed Virgin kneeling and praying on the spot indicated by the Lord. It may now have been past 12 o'clock, for Mary had spent a considerable time in the way of the cross. Then I saw the Lord's procession going over the whole of the same Dolorous Way. In a mysterious manner, the angels gathered up all the sacred substance, the flesh and the blood, that had been torn from Jesus during his passion. I saw that the nailing to the cross, the raising of the same, the opening of the sacred side, the taking down from the cross, and the preparing of the holy body for burial were shown to the souls in Jesus' train. The Blessed Virgin also saw it all in spirit. She loved and adored. Afterward, it was as if the Lord's body rested again in the Holy Sepulchre. With it was all that had been torn from it during the Passion and replaced in an incomprehensible manner by the angels. I saw it as before, wrapped in the funeral bands and winding sheet, environed with dazzling splendor, the two adoring angels at the head and the foot of the tomb. When the morning sky began to clear with a streak of white light, I saw Magdalene, Mary Cleophas, Johanna Chusa, and Salome, enveloped in mantles, leaving their abode near the Cenaculum. They carried the spices packed in linen cloths, and one of them had a lighted lantern. They kept all hidden under their mantles. The spices consisted of fresh flowers, for strewing over the sacred body, and also of expressed sap, essences, and oils for pouring over it. The holy women walked anxiously to the little gate belonging to Nicodemus. This concludes our reading today, and now we reflect on what we have just listened to, what we have just read. One of the most popular questions I receive as a priest comes from the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell, and on the third day rose again from the dead. A few questions there. You know, first is always, what is this descent into hell? So I always explain it. Jesus goes into the netherworld. He brings forward all the pre-redeemed, the beautiful icon image of Adam and Eve and them being brought forth. I think of the account of Maria of Agreda, Adam and Eve exchange words with Jesus, if I'm not mistaken. My memory serves correctly. We didn't really get that here today. And then the other question is simply, what does it mean that on the third day he rose again? And that's a question I still have to research a little bit, why we say rose again. I often say, you know, that there is these ascents and descents. And so, you know, Jesus is raised above the earth on the cross, for example. And so he rose again from the grave. So that's just one of those questions that I need to do a little more reading on the church fathers and such. But today we get in our reading the descent into hell and what happens and all of these different things that Anne Catherine Emmerich saw. I thought, how magnificent her vision of heaven. As in heaven, there are gardens most wonderful to behold, filled with fruits that afford divine nourishment. So here in hell, there are horrible wildernesses and swamps full of torture. And then there's this here and there, and there's this back and forth about hell and heaven, and hearing the description of heaven, didn't it make you want to go there? Hearing the description of hell, didn't it make you want to avoid that? To really say those words that we say, that Our Lady taught, save us from the fires of hell. That we really mean it now that we pray it, because we know what hell looks like. Interesting here too, she said, I heard that Lucifer will be freed again for a while, 50 or 60 years, before the year 2000. I think many of you probably have heard, you know, kind of this belief that Satan was given a 100-year unleashment on the church or something like that. I think Pope Leo XIII saw that. And so with this, kind of makes sense of everything that happened in the church, especially in the 1900s. How really evil was rampant in the clergy, with the sins of the clergy and abuse and all of those horrible things. I think too, Anne Catherine Emmerich, she says here, I saw a deceased friend of mine. And so how beautiful, how wonderful it is to see a deceased person we know. And then what I thought was interesting here too, she says that I can remember my meditation so full, so extended upon the descent of the Lord. And So that really made me realize that, you know, some of these are probably the fruits of her meditation, that in her meditation, she is being granted these visions. She talks about purgatory too. She says, I saw that every year on Good Friday, he casts upon purgatory a glance by which many souls are released. I saw that even today, Holy Saturday, upon which day I had this contemplation, he released from their place of purification some souls. Goes on, but to see all of these things, to see the things that we want to see. And then there was this great warning that she offered. Woe to the slothful and faithless laborers in that garden, who in any way allow to go to waste a grace that might have restored health to the sick, strength to the weak, or furnished food to the hungry. And so, woe to that person who wastes a grace. The Lord is always wanting to give us his grace. Sometimes we don't make ourselves available for that grace. Sometimes we reject the grace. Woe to us. How better it would be for us to accept, to receive, to take advantage of all these graces the Lord wishes to give us. And then Our Lady, on the eve of the resurrection, an angel appears to her, and so she goes out and she's visiting again all the places of the Passion. She's visiting those places. She rises at 11 o'clock at night, and she goes and she receives that apparition of Jesus. She sees all these things. She's on Calvary's Hill, but she's seeing what's going on at the tomb, that the Lord has granted her this vision. And so we're with Our Lady today on this Holy Saturday. The church reads a beautiful ancient homily about Jesus going into the depths of the netherworld and how blessed we were to hear that account. And the church on Saturday honors it and keeps it in memory of Our Lady, because she who waited for the Lord to rise from the dead. So how beautiful we could spend today with her, waiting for the news that Christ is risen from the dead. There's an account of the resurrection and an appearance to Mary. Now, this is something John Paul II preached about. St. Ignatius of Loyola has it in his spiritual exercises. So this isn't something completely made up. No, it's in the tradition. But Maximus the Confessor has a book called The Life of the Virgin, and he says that Mary was inseparable from the tomb, that she stayed there until Christ rose, and that Mary was really the first witness of the resurrection, but Mary Magdalene needed to become the witness so that it could be believed by the world on this Holy Saturday. Spend it with Our Lady, consoling her and persevering with deep faith and hope. This brings us to the end of our reading and reflection for today. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emmerichpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. I hope that you'll join us next time as we continue meditating on the life of Jesus Christ and the Dolores Passion with the help of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. Please share this podcast with others. Rate and review it wherever you listen. Text a link to a friend. Encourage them to listen and to have holy conversations with you about what we're reading and listening to. Until next time, may God bless you, and Mary pray for you.